Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. One of the crucial areas of conflict in a religious world relates to the nature of the Scriptures. Did they come from God Almighty, or are they of human origin? If they came from God, men have a moral obligation to spend their lives studying them, obeying them, and teaching them to others. If they originated with men, they may have some good advice. But should we treat them any differently than we would the writings of William Shakespeare, or John Milton, or Alfred Lord Tennyson? The answers we give to these questions are of eternal significance. So today I urge you to study with me these words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. These verses from 2 Timothy 3 contain three plain and powerful propositions. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is profitable. And the Scriptures furnish us unto all good works. I shall discuss these three propositions with you as time allows. Paul affirms that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek can be translated either all or every. Does Paul mean that the Scriptures of the Mormons, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, and other religious groups are inspired of God? You know he cannot mean that. The Bible contradicts the other so-called Scriptures of the religious groups I have mentioned. You know God cannot be the author of books that contradict each other. There is no possibility, for example, of harmonizing the Bible with the Book of Mormon. It is not possible that the Bible and the Book of Mormon can both be true. In the passage from 2 Timothy 3, Paul specifically had in mind the Old Testament Scriptures. He urged Timothy, "But continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 3:14-15. Timothy could not have known many of the books of the New Testament because they had not been written. His grandmother and mother had taught him the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 1:5. The Old Testament was able to make Timothy and others wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul had the same truth in mind when he told the Galatians, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. That is, we're no longer under the Old Testament covenant." Galatians 3:24-25. In his letters to the Romans and to the Galatians, Paul taught that men cannot be justified by the law of Moses. Romans 3:28, Galatians 5:1-4. Does that mean that the Old Testament serves no purpose today? The Old Testament serves a number of purposes. I have already given you one. If men and women understand the Old Testament, it brings them to Christ. It makes literally hundreds of predictions concerning Christ, all of which have been fulfilled in the coming of Christ and His kingdom. Paul quoted from Psalm 69:9 and then said, "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Romans 15:4. Please think about this fact. Many passages in the New Testament would be incomprehensible if we did not have the Old Testament. For example, how much of the book of Hebrews could you understand without the Old Testament book of Leviticus? The expression "given by inspiration" comes from the Greek theopneustos. The word is used only this one time in the New Testament. The word is composed of two Greek words, theos meaning God and pneustos meaning breathe. The word literally means God breathed. So according to Paul, how did we get the Bible? It was God breathed. It came from the very breath of Almighty God. In view of this remarkable truth, there are some very important questions we must consider. If the Bible came from the breath of God, how can it be in error? John Shelby Spong served for a number of years as Bishop of Newark, New Jersey Diocese of the Episcopal Church. One of his books has the title, Living in Sin, A Bishop Rethinks Human Sexuality. This book viciously attacks the Word of God. He acknowledges that the Bible has served for many years as the guide for making moral decisions for millions of Christians. He then adds, but the Bible itself is not free of contradictions, of expressions of prejudice, and of attitudes that have long been abandoned. Page 25. If what John Shelby Spong says is true, that the Bible is not free of contradictions, this you can know. The Bible is not God-breathed. How can God breathe falsehoods, contradictions, and expressions of prejudice? The author of Hebrews affirms, wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Hebrews 6:17-18. If God were to lie, how firm would our consolation be? A Bible full of contradictions cannot provide the hope we need in this life and tells us nothing sure about the life to come. Do you want to place your trust in a radical theologian like John Shelby Spong or in the living God who cannot lie? Paul's view of inspiration could hardly be plainer than in the following passages. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul established the need for revelation. He asked, what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God no man knows, but the Spirit of God. And what good does it do human beings for the Spirit of God to know the things of God? Please listen carefully to Paul's answer. Now we, that is the apostles, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, combining spiritual ideas with spiritual words. 1 Corinthians 2:11-13. Paul's message could hardly be clearer. The words of Scripture are the very words of God. When liberal theologians criticize the Bible, they are criticizing God. If anyone has any questions regarding the truthfulness of these observations, please listen to this second passage. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you who believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Did Paul believe he was delivering the very words of God to the Thessalonians? He either believed that, or he was a deceiver. If Paul and other Bible writers were deceivers, of what value is the Bible? And what would have been Paul's motivation for deceiving? Unlike many of the so-called prosperity gospel preachers, Paul had nothing to gain and everything to lose by deceiving. Paul, Peter, James, and John were speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance. Preachers are often asked, how can we prove that the apostles were truly speaking the very words of God? In my judgment, the strongest argument for the inspiration of the Bible is the fulfillment of prophecy. How could a man living approximately 750 years before Christ predict that Christ would be born of a virgin? He could only do that because the Spirit of God revealed that fact to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. Who could have guessed that Christ would be born in Bethlehem and not in Jerusalem? But that is precisely where Micah said he would be born. Micah 5:2. The Apostle Peter tells us how all of this happened. We have also a word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 19-21. The prophets had to be speaking for God, or they could not have accurately foretold the future. Paul not only affirms that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he also affirms that the Scriptures are profitable. He does not mean the Scriptures are profitable financially or physically, although that may be true. He is speaking of the spiritual and moral profit the Scriptures provide. Paul used the same word when he wrote, "For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." 1 Timothy 4:8. I have read these words to you, but they bear repeating. For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15:4. Paul mentions four areas where the Scriptures are profitable: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. A brief examination of each of these concepts should be helpful in our study of the inspiration of the Bible. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine. The confusion in the religious world over the word doctrine absolutely baffles me. The Greek word didaskalia simply means teaching. The Bible is profitable for teaching. Other versions of the Bible almost always translate the Greek by the word teaching. Should anyone be surprised that the Scriptures are profitable for teaching? Paul exhorted Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine or teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them who hear you." 1 Timothy 4:16. The truth is, every word of Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is doctrine or teaching. Tragically, liberal theologians are either confused on the meaning of doctrine or do not care about the Bible's teaching on that topic. I have time to give you just one example. Dr. R. Kirby Godsey serves as president of Mercer University, a liberal Baptist school at Macon, Georgia. Dr. Godsey's book, When We Talk About God, Let's Be Honest, makes these foolish and inexplicable comments about doctrine. "Doctrinal soundness is arrogant, theological nonsense." Page 17. The term doctrinal soundness did not originate with modern preachers or scholars. It is a New Testament concept. Paul demanded, "Speak the things that become sound doctrine." Titus 2:1. The word sound means healthy. If we preach sound doctrine, are we not preaching doctrine that will make men spiritually healthy? And what is wrong with men's being spiritually healthy? Is it not better than being spiritually unhealthy? Dr. Godsey affirms, "Our propositions of belief inevitably fade." Page 17. I have outlined for you three propositions based on 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Scripture is profitable. The Scripture furnishes us unto all good works. Which of these propositions of belief will inevitably fade? Will men reach the point where they deny the inspiration of the Scriptures, or their profitability, or their completeness in furnishing us unto all good works? Some theologians, such as R. Kirby Godsey, have already reached that position, but that in no way influences the doctrinal soundness of God's Word. Paul told the Roman Christians, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." Romans 3:4. The doctrine of Scripture is absolutely true. Everyone who denies that truth is a liar, and will have to give an account in the judgment for his unbelief and rebellion. The Scriptures are profitable for reproof. The verb form of that word, elenko, appears 17 times in the New Testament. It is translated reproved, convicted, convinced, and rebuke. The word involves exposing the error of false teachers and the behavior of moral reprobates. our Lord used the word concerning the work that the Holy Spirit would do when He came to earth. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. John 16:8-11. Through the preaching of the Word, the Holy Spirit today convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Paul commanded the Ephesians, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Ephesians 5:11. Paul next affirms that the Scriptures are profitable for correction. The word correction is an unusual one, and appears only in this verse in the New Testament. According to Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, the word literally means a restoration to an upright or right state, referring to improvement of character. Page 233. Every thoughtful student of the Word knows just how important the Bible is in helping us to get our lives straight. How would any person know what straight is, or how to get our lives straight without the Scriptures? The inspired Word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness. The Greek word translated instruction is paideia, a word that in modern times would be better rendered discipline. The noun is translated nurture, chastening, and chastisement. Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament defines the word as follows: the whole training and education of children. Whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. Hence the word means instruction, which aims at the increase of virtue. According to biblical usage, it means chastisement, chastening. Page 473. The verb form, paiduo, appears 13 times in the New Testament. It is translated chastise, was learned, taught, instructing, and teaching. This brief study of the Greek word translated instruction provides insight into the usefulness and power of the Word. Please listen to these biblical passages where the Word is used. The word is rendered either chastening or chastisement in each of these verses. "And you have forgotten the exhortation, which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate children, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby." Hebrews 12:5-11. The words chastening and chastisement in the reading from Hebrews are negative words. They suggest punishment or correction. The Greek word does not have that negative connotation, although discipline may also include correction and punishment. The truth is, God's inspired word teaches, urges, warns, corrects, and comforts. Paul told the Ephesian elders, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them who are sanctified." Acts 20:32. James adds, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." James 1:21. Can you now see how vital it is for those who would know God and obey His will to be devoted to the study of His word? It is through the word that faith comes, so we must continue to study that we may continue to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17, 1 Peter 3:18. According to Paul, The Scriptures make it possible for the man of God to be perfect, completely furnished unto all good works. The word perfect means mature, full grown. You may remember that some of the Hebrew Christians were still babies when they should have been teachers. The author of Hebrews said that strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. The expression of full age is from the same Greek word rendered perfect. Now please listen. Therefore, leaving the first principle to the oracles of God, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. Hebrews 6:1-3. No person ever achieves sinless perfection in this life, but we keep on maturing in the faith. The author of Hebrews and other New Testament writers urge us to grow and to continue in the faith. I shall use the remainder of our time today to examine the proposition, the Scriptures completely furnish us unto all good works. Does that deny the validity of the so-called modern revelations? Have you ever noticed how often the preachers on radio and on television claim to have received divine communications directly from the Lord? Is it significant that most of the reputed visions and other direct communication from the Lord primarily deal with how a given ministry can get more money from its listeners? A number of years ago, a mother of a gospel preacher received an appeal letter from the Oral Roberts Evangelistic Association. The letter said, in effect, God told me to write to you to ask for support for our television ministry. The woman's son wrote Oral Roberts somewhat as follows. It is doubtful that the Lord told you to write to my mother to ask for money. The Lord knows that my mother is dead. How absolutely inexcusable that a preacher or anyone else should use such tactics. Can you imagine the apostles using such sleazy practices? If the Scriptures furnish us completely unto every good work, does that mean they provide God's plan for saving man? If the Bible does not tell us what to do to be saved, it does not completely furnish us unto every good work. But a careful reading of the book of Acts tells us what God demands of us in our journey from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. I have time to give you just one example. Acts 8 informs us that Philip the evangelist went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to the Samaritans. Acts 8:5. Luke does not give us a complete record of the sermon Philip preached, but he does say, "And when they, that is the Samaritans, believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Acts 8:12. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the Great Commission? "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:16. Luke says the Samaritans believed and were baptized. Do you have any reason for believing they were not saved? After all, that is precisely what Jesus said men had to do to be saved. But not only were the Samaritans saved by believing and obeying the Lord in baptism, so were the people on Pentecost, the Ethiopian eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius and his household, Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer and his household, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, and all others in Bible times. Do you have Bible authority for altering the plan God gave in His Word? Some denominational preachers promote what they call the sinner's prayer. That prayer acknowledges the sinfulness of the person who seeks salvation, asks God to forgive him, and then thanks God for His grace. There is a serious problem with that approach to salvation. It cannot be found in God's inspired Word. Anyone who thinks he can find the sinner's prayer in the Scriptures is hereby challenged to do so. If the sinner's prayer is God's way of forgiving our sins and adding us to the church, why did not Peter or Paul command alien sinners in various places to pray for forgiveness? Why did those inspired preachers instruct men to believe in the Lord and to obey Him in baptism? And calling on the name of the Lord cannot be equated with the so-called sinner's prayer. Not if Jesus meant what He said. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Jesus asked, Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say unto you? Luke 6:46. If we refuse to be baptized for the remission of sins, are we doing the things Jesus commanded? The Word of God also furnishes us with all we need to know about worship, about what the church ought to be doing, about the moral values God demands that we honor, and about every other phase of Christian living. The Apostle Peter tells us, And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. But the implication is, if you do not do them, you have already fallen. 2 Peter 1:5-10. I close today with a reading of our text. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or full grown, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. My friends, we thank you for listening today. May God continue to bless and keep you.